Bibles with you, or you can find them there in the chair in front of you if you would like to open with me in God's Word to the Gospel of John. We come to John chapter 12, and we'll read verses 12 through 19 this morning as we look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is a particular event that is recorded in all four Gospels, though this morning we'll just focus primarily on the way in which John records it and the particular emphasis that he places here in Jesus' triumphal entry. As we have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word this morning, I remind you that this is God's very true and very faithful Word, that all that it teaches us is right and accurate. And so we have a duty to listen attentively and as the Spirit speaks through the Word. So John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, please hear the Word of our God. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's Word. May he bless it. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God, how we thank you for your word, and that your word is truth, and that your word is spoken as a word that is greatly relevant even to our ears this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we acknowledge, even as we read in this chapter from John 12, that Christ has always been a very discriminating figure, that he is one who divides, and that he is one who separates, that he is one who demands that we judge him, and that we consider who it is that he is. We pray, O Lord, that as we look within this chapter this morning, that you would grant our thoughts of Christ to be guided not by the speculations of men or what is in vogue in contemporary culture or by the dictates of our own thoughts and our feelings, but that we would delight in knowing Christ as he is decisively revealed in his word. We pray that you would grant us to escape the idolatry of the mind that so often tries to construe you in our own image, and that we would remember that it is by your grace that you have revealed yourself to us, and that our duty is to trust and to rely on the revelation that you have given. Be with us as we look into this most glorious and yet most perplexing scene, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I remember as a young boy growing up in the land of 10,000 lakes that in the hot summers in Minnesota, we enjoyed going to the beach and building these wonderful sand castles on the beach. We would at times spend many hours as my mom was relaxing there with friends, and we'd be gathered around my brothers and I with other friends, and we would spend hours meticulously digging out and building up and carving designs into these sand castles and thought, these look really great. And then to our dismay, all of a sudden, a boat would pass and these large waves would come up onto the shore. And before we knew it, one wave would wash right over our sandcastle. And the sandcastle that we had spent so much time building and constructing would be leveled like that. And we would sit there looking at it as the wave would come back out and the sand would retreat into the lake and think, how could this have just happened? Our once glorious sandcastle has been now delivered into a rubble of dirt. As we come to this particular scene in Jesus' life of his triumphal entry in the beginning of the Passion Week, where Jesus was preparing to die, from the biblical narrative, we experience something very similar to boys building sandcastles and watching waves destroy them. As we come to these verses here in John 12, we come to what is typically referred to as Palm Sunday. This is the last Sunday that Jesus is going to be alive before he goes and he dies. And as he enters into Jerusalem, he kicks off, as it were, all of the events that will eventually lead to his arrest and to his suffering, to his death, and then to his glorious resurrection 1 week from when this event is recorded here in John 12. And as Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, as he comes upon this donkey, we can't fail to see all of the excitement and all of the glory that accompanies this. That we read here that this is one of the most magnificent public scenes in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Because at long last he has come and he is entering into Jerusalem and he is revealing himself as God's king who was promised in the Old Testament to come and to deliver his people and to redeem them by a mighty and an outstretched hand. All four Gospels record this event, and though they take different particular views and emphasize different things, almost all of the Gospel writers note here that as Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a young donkey, that this is the fulfillment of that prophecy we read in Zechariah chapter 9, where Zechariah said, "Declared, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, had we been living in first century Israel, had we heard all of the stir about Jesus, even as those of us in the 21st century, if we remember what's come before in the Gospels, there was in the days of Jesus all this speculation and all this wondering and questioning, who is this guy that is doing these amazing and miraculous things and who is teaching with such authority and with such persuasiveness? Who is he? So confounding and so confusing was Jesus that you remember the scene that even John the Baptist at one point sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one that we should hope for, or should we expect that another is coming?" As we looked at Jesus' transfiguration from Luke chapter 9, remember that there were all these different opinions swirling about who Jesus is. Is he Elijah? Is he Jeremiah? Is he one of the prophets? Is even John the Baptist raised from the dead? All these wonderings and speculations about who he is. And yet as Jesus comes riding in on a donkey in Jerusalem, Jesus is stating emphatically and unambiguously exactly who he is. That he is the king that Zechariah had prophesied, that he was the king who is to come and to deliver his people from their brokenness and from their oppression. In many ways, as we come into this first Sunday of the Passion Week, we see unbounded glory and majesty in Christ. As he comes and as the people recognize this and as the crowds gather and as the disciples throw their coats upon the donkey and the crowd from Jerusalem comes waving their palm branches declaring, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This Passion Week starts out on such a high note. But as the waves of the week continue to come, what we see is that this glorious entry of Jesus into Jerusalem cascades very quickly into a very gory end, and that in just a matter of a few days. Here on this Sunday, on this Palm Sunday, as the Pharisees behold Jesus marching into Jerusalem, they declare, as you read down there in verse 19, that the world has gone after him. And yet fast forward just several days to that fateful Friday, and what we see is that within the span of several days, the world that had gone after him now gathered themselves against him and abandoning him. That these same people that praised and that extolled Christ on this Sunday, that by the time Friday came around, they were all calling for his death. As this week begins to unfold, we begin to see how this glorious entry of Christ is undone by the sins of different people. That it's not too much longer, just a few days from now, when Judas, one of the 12, is going to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver and betray him with a kiss. that in a few days the religious elite, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, that they're going to find their opportunity to gather against Christ with clubs and with swords to arrest him, because they're now seizing upon the opportunity that they have to arrest him. We see that these disciples, that on this Sunday morning, that they're casting their cloaks upon the donkey for Jesus, that in a few nights they are going to abandon Jesus and they're going to desert him in the hour of his greatest affliction there in the Garden of Gethsemane. So concerned are they for themselves that we read in the Gospel of Mark that one of the disciples even flees naked, abandoning and leaving this once man that they declared to be king. And we know that as Jesus is arrested and ushered into the courts, one of the more well-known disciples, Peter himself, several days before lauding and honoring Christ, now curses himself and declares, "I never knew this man that you are speaking of." And as Jesus stands before his judges, he's left completely and utterly defenseless, with nobody coming and advocating for him and causing his righteousness to stand at this mock trial. And that in a few short days, these Jews that had gathered to celebrate and to declare that he was their king are going to look upon Pilate and they're going to say, "Give us Barabbas. You can have this Jesus." And what we see is that in the course of a week, the world that had gone after him now stood against him. The one moment they declared Jesus to be the king, and the next they're crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." As you think of this, and as we think of this together, what happened? What happened between this triumphal entry where Jesus comes being heralded as the king by the people, and several days later when he finds himself nailed to a cross with none to support and comfort and encourage him? Well, as we come to consider this scene, John shows us here that what occurs and what happens throughout the course of this week is that it is largely precipitated, it is largely launched into this downward decline into decay, because there were all sorts of misunderstandings surrounding Jesus and what it meant that Jesus was a king. And eventually what we see here is John, you note here that as he gives this triumphal entry, that in verses 16 through 19, that John focuses primarily in this scene on the responses that people gave to Jesus. That Jesus reveals himself as a king, and in verses 16 through 19, John gives us four different responses or four different ways in which different groups of people understood what it meant that Jesus was a king. And what we see in these four different responses is that three of these four are misunderstandings, that three out of these four groups misunderstood precisely what it meant that Jesus was the king, and that it was only one group that truly understood and ascertained what it was. And so what we see here and what we understand in John's account of the triumphal entry and of all the events that are about to transpire is that these people who once lauded Christ as king and then declared by the end of the week that he ought to be crucified, that their faith was built on misunderstandings, that they had an insufficient understanding of who it was that Jesus was. And the impact that is left with us from this chapter is that it is only a proper and a true understanding of who Jesus is that allows faith to grow, that allows faith to persevere, that allows faith to save. So as we look at this triumphal entry, as we keep the trajectory in mind, we want to look at these four different responses that John lays out for us. You'll note that as Jesus rides in on this donkey, as he is declared to be the king, as he reveals himself in this form, fulfilling the prophet's words, that the first misunderstanding we have is that the disciples are ignorant of what it means that Jesus is the king. We read there in verse 16 that the disciples were ignorant. John tells us that as all of this is occurring and happening, as Jesus is making his triumphal entry, we read that his disciples did not understand these things. Now this, in some regards, is quite remarkable. Because as the disciples are pinpointed here, we remember who the disciples were. These were men who had been traveling with Jesus now for upwards to 3.5 years. That these were the men who had traveled with Jesus, who had witnessed so many miracles. That they were the disciples who had beheld his glory, particularly James and John and Peter as they stood there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. These were the disciples who had heard the voice of God himself speak. These were the disciples who knew Jesus' teachings. These were the disciples that Jesus had confided in them of the truth of the parables of the kingdom of heaven. These were the disciples that had listened, that had traveled with him, that had heard himself declare himself to be the Lord, to be God himself. These were the disciples who, even as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, that they were putting their cloaks on the donkey in order that Christ might be able to sit on them in great service and humiliation to Jesus. These were the disciples that now they behold the wonders of the crowds as the crowds are gathering around Jesus and declaring, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." You would think that these disciples, if anybody would understand what was going on, it would be these guys. These guys would perceive that they would know, that they would understand what is going on. But John tells us here that his disciples did not understand these things. That these disciples, that they knew that something was happening. That they knew that Jesus was somebody. But that they didn't understand what it was that Jesus had precisely come to do, and that they didn't understand precisely who Jesus was. They knew he was a somebody who had come to do something. But beyond that, their understanding and their knowledge languished, and they failed to understand and to perceive rightly. And here in this particular moment and throughout the course of the next week, we see that the disciples' ignorance shines through. That these are men who simply don't understand what is going on, and that this is likely the Achilles' heels of their faith, that when Jesus is then arrested and then put on trial, that they run around confused because they are ignorant as to who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. And you know, as we think of these words that John tells us that his disciples did not understand these things, how easy it is to draw parallels between these disciples and people today. Because as we look out at the world, even as we look out at Christianity and Christendom, how true it is that ignorance concerning Jesus abounds in every quarter and in every room today. That there are countless numbers of people out there who believe that Jesus is a somebody, and they believe that Jesus has come to do something, but ask them any more than that, and they can't give you any more of an answer. Maybe he's some great guru. Maybe he's some great prophet. Maybe he's some great guy who just loved everybody and affirmed somebody. Maybe he came to do this. Maybe he came to do that. But ignorance prevails, and ignorance is so pervasive in the day and age and in the culture in which we live of people knowing that he's somebody, knowing that he's come to do something. But we don't dare speak anything more than that. We don't dare consider who he is and what it is that he has come to do. And how easily people, even like these disciples, can get carried away with Jesus. Can even respect Jesus, and to some degree can even serve Jesus, without really ever knowing who he is. And when their faith is tried and it's tested, how quickly ignorance of Jesus leads to an insufficient response. And how quickly these disciples who were steeped in ignorance failed to stand beside Christ in his greatest hour of temptation and of trial. The first misunderstanding that we see here is that the disciples, they were ignorant about what all of this meant. They were ignorant about who Jesus was and what Jesus had come to do. And as we read on, we see a second response. And the second response is that there were many who had a very strong interest in Jesus, but their interest was being guided by a misunderstanding. We can say that they had an interested misunderstanding in Jesus. We read in verses 17 and 18 that not only were the disciples ignorant, but we read of the crowd here. Now, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to bear witness. We read in verse 18 that the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. Right, well, one thing that John doesn't tell us, one thing that the gospel writers don't tell us, they don't tell us how large this crowd was. They don't tell us if it was 100 people, if it was 1,000 people. But you do see, as we've already noted, that this crowd was so great that had come out to Jesus on this particular day that when the Pharisees beheld it, they didn't just say, look, there's a couple losers that are going out to Jesus. But the Pharisees say, look, the world has gone after him. Right? So the image that we're left with here is that this is a great multitude, that this isn't just a few people. These aren't just a few outcasts and oppressed people. This is a great crowd. This is many people that have gone out to praise Jesus and to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. And what we read elsewhere in the Synoptic Gospels is that there wasn't only a crowd that was following Jesus from Bethany. All right, we see that as Jesus had gone and he has raised Lazarus, as he had stayed in Bethany, that now as he's going to Jerusalem, that all these people that had heard about what Jesus had done with Lazarus, that they're following him as he's preparing to go into Jerusalem. And what we read here in John is not only was there a crowd following him, but that there's a crowd in Jerusalem that hears and they see the coming of Jesus. And so they leave Jerusalem and they come out to meet Jesus. And the picture that we get here, almost, I don't know if we want to say comical, but you have one crowd coming behind Jesus, you have another crowd coming to Jesus. Jesus and his little pack of disciples are smack dab there in the middle as Jesus is riding on a donkey, and the people are lifting up their voices and waving their palm branches, and they're confessing who Jesus is, that he is the King of Israel. And they see this, and they're interested in this, and they go after Jesus. And they declare his praises. And yet what we read here is the reason why the crowd went after Jesus. And John tells us there in verse 18 that why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Now the sign that John refers to here refers back to the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. What we've just read of in John chapter 11. That Jesus had just performed a miracle that the world had never seen before. That a man who was dead for 4 days and in the grave and who should have been given to corruption and rotting, at the command of Jesus, rises and comes out of the tomb and is restored to life. And the crowds hearing this, of this glorious sign, hearing of these mighty works that Jesus had performed, well, now they go after Jesus. And they're very interested in Jesus. And even to a certain degree, I think we're safe to say that it was a very real interest in Jesus. Now, is their response to Jesus better than the disciples' response? Well, in reality, no. No, they had a real interest, but they had the wrong reason. The reason why they were interested in Jesus was on the basis of his mighty works alone. It was on the basis of Jesus having raised Lazarus from the dead, and as so many of our commentaries rightly agree here, that this crowd, these Jews, had gathered themselves to praise Jesus in light of the miracle that he had performed because they believed that now was the time when Jesus would enter into Jerusalem and when he would perform even a more stupendous sign and he would deliver the Jews from the Roman oppression that they knew and that he would come and overthrow their political captors. That these crowds thought that Jesus had come to give them political and physical liberation from the Roman oppressors that were binding them and had kept them in bondage, not allowing them to live as an autonomous and an independent nation. That these crowds had come to Jesus because they were waiting and they were hoping and they were expecting this gladdening day when the great political revolution would arise and Rome would be sent in light of the one that God would send to deliver his people from their political oppression and from their political bondage. And the reason why they are so interested in Jesus, the reason why, is not so much for what Jesus would ask of them, but what they were hoping that Jesus would do for them. They hope that he would be the fulfillment of their dreams, and their aspirations, and their expectations of at long last being delivered from Roman oppression. And so when Jesus is eventually arrested by the Romans, and not only arrested, but arrested without a fight, and these people that on this Sunday declare his glory and his praise, on that Thursday and Friday see not a conquering king, but they think of one who is now conquered by the Romans himself, and they want nothing more to do with him. Now again, it's striking how easy it is to draw parallels between the crowd's misunderstanding and misunderstandings that abound towards Jesus today. Because there are many, not only of the world, but also, if we are honest, with Judgment Day honesty ourselves, who have a genuine interest in Jesus. Who have a genuine interest in Jesus, but regrettably it's often more for what we want from him than what Jesus wants from us. There are many people who are genuinely interested in Jesus because they have all these mischaracterizations, all these wrong expectations, all these thoughts of what Jesus is going to do for me if I just, you know, seal the deal with him, then my life, it's going to work out, things are going to go wonderful, I'm going to have more money in the bank account than I know what to do with, I'm not going to be sick like I used to, I'm not going to be depressed, I'm not going to deal with these things. We have all these hopes, all these aspirations, all these expectations that we place upon Jesus, and we essentially think that he's nothing more than a genie in our bottle, that he stands there to grant our three wishes. And when our expectations aren't met, when we realize that the Jesus of our mind isn't the Jesus of the Word, how quickly our so-called faith can vanish. And how quickly we too can come from a place where one minute we're on our knees praising, and the next minute we're on our feet shaking our fist at God. How could you do this to me? You see, this crowd came after Jesus and they had a real interest in him, like the interest of many today. But it's a misunderstood interest. It's a desire to form and fashion Christ after our image and our likeness, and to know him according to our own dreams and aspirations than as he has revealed himself to be. Now the third response that we see here, we have this ignorant response from the disciples, we have this interested response from the crowds, but the third response that's recorded here is a very indignant misunderstanding regarding Jesus. And we see that in verse 19. Right? As the Pharisees witness Jesus coming into Jerusalem and they hear the praises of the people, well, they have a very indignant misunderstanding in response. John says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And we need to and ought to recognize that the Pharisees kind of stand in their own category and group, right? That unlike the disciples and unlike the crowds we've already read about, these Pharisees, they have zero regard for Jesus. All right? They don't even care to attempt to pay him lip service at all. No respect, no homage, nothing, right? They have no interest in Jesus whatsoever, but they are completely and wholly indignant as to who Jesus is. Why are they so angry? Why are they so indignant? Why are they so incensed against Jesus? If you remember your Gospels really well, you remember the type of people that the Pharisees were. You remember who they were. That the Pharisees, even like the authorities that they tempted and that they drove by fear, that the Pharisees were men who loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That the Pharisees, all throughout the Gospels and in their interactions with Jesus, and as Jesus speaks of them, the Pharisees, well, they were really in love with themselves. The Pharisees were those who loved the best seats in the synagogues, that they loved the long greetings in the marketplaces, that they loved to appear righteous before everybody so the people stood in amazement of their piety and of their feigned holiness. That the Pharisees were men who loved honor, they loved respect, they loved notoriety, not from God but from man. And what do we see throughout the ministry and the life of Jesus? That Jesus comes here in the triumphal entry, that he comes as the King of Israel, and that these Pharisees are incensed. And it's not too difficult to understand why these Pharisees are incensed. The crowds have gone after him. The world is looking to him. And the Pharisees are thinking, well, everyone should be looking at us. We love ourselves. We are self-interested. We have big egos. Jesus is stealing things from us. The people don't want to hear us teach anymore. The people don't want to greet us. People aren't gathering multitudes and coming out to visit us as we come in and out of Jerusalem. And so the Pharisees hated that the world had gone after them because the crowds had turned their eyes from the Pharisees unto Jesus. And the Pharisees were no longer in the spotlight. And the Pharisees hated Jesus because of what he took from them. And the Pharisees declare here, they confess that because of Jesus, you are gaining nothing. Now, the word gaining here in the Greek, as our dictionaries rightly tell us, gaining here means to serve for a benefit. And the Pharisees are indignant because they're saying we are gaining nothing. There is no benefit from serving this Jesus. There is no benefit that we can see in having Jesus in the world. The Pharisees thought that there were no benefits at all in light of Jesus. Well, again, why is that? Well, because though the Pharisees loved themselves, what do we read of how Jesus interacted with them? The Pharisees loved themselves and thought highly of themselves. But what did Jesus do? Over and over again in his earthly ministry, he exposed them. He denounced them. He even cursed them in Matthew 25, and he convicted them and revealed all their ugliness and ungodliness and unrighteousness. These men who desired to be esteemed in the eyes of the world, and Jesus comes at every opportunity and he squishes them and he humbles them. And he exposes them for all that they are before the watching world. And because of that, the Pharisees refuse to respond positively to one who left them exposed, who left them convicted, who left them bare before a watching world and before the judgment seat of God. Now, these Pharisees, they would have gladly bowed the knee to a king who would have stoked their egos. They would have gladly worshipped one who had come to make them feel special or to affirm their egocentrism, or would have said, yep, go into the marketplaces and receive all the praise and glory from men. You have my blessing. They would have gladly bowed before a king who made much of them. But when the King of Israel comes, who shows them who they are in themselves, they want nothing to do with this. They want nothing to do with this king, and they are indignant. And they would rather kill this king than worship this king so they could save their face and their pride and their self-affirming natures and their popularity amongst the people. Again, it should be striking how easy it is to draw parallels between the Pharisees and many today. Because just as the Pharisees were indignant and angry towards Jesus, indignation towards Jesus abounds today. Because Jesus doesn't let us live our lives the way we want to. Jesus doesn't let us think very highly of ourselves. Jesus doesn't give us license and liberty and freedom to go pursue the riches and the wealth and the trinkets and the toys and the prestige and the pride and the comfort of this world. Jesus doesn't allow a single one of his children to think highly of themselves and to boast in their own righteousness and in their own good works. But just as Jesus so often exposed and he convicted and he humbled the Pharisees, how often he exposes, how often he convicts, how often he humbles his people today. How often Jesus comes not to affirm us, but to show us that in ourselves we are sinners, lost, without hope, without mercy, without grace. How often he comes to remind the world that without him there is no hope of salvation. That without him there is no perfect righteousness that we need to be accounted as righteous in the glorious day of judgment. That without him there is nothing that we can gain for ourselves. That there is nothing that we can do for ourselves. That we are but worms of this earth. And when Jesus does this, not only to the Pharisees, but over and over and over again to the world, it's for this reason that many people are indignant, like the Pharisees, with Jesus, because he simply doesn't allow us to think highly of ourselves and affirm ourselves and live the lives that we want to live. But he calls us to submission to him, to unreserved faithfulness in him, to unbounded allegiance to him and to his cause, even if it means laying down our lives for his sake. And many can't stomach a king like this. Many won't tolerate a king like this. We see here three misunderstandings about who Jesus was on this day when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and declared himself to be the king. If you're anything like me, you read these misunderstandings and it seems a little overwhelming. And if you're honest with yourself, at least if I'm honest with myself, I see flickers of light, perhaps sometimes a big burning fire of each of these responses in my own heart. And in my own life, an ignorance of who Jesus is and what he's come to do, an interest for what Jesus can offer me but not what I can offer him. An indignation that Jesus doesn't always let me live a sacrifice-free life. It can feel a bit overwhelming. And we can almost get lost in these misunderstandings and their graveness and in their grossness. And we might be tempted to think, well, then how am I supposed to respond? How am I supposed to rightly understand Jesus? Man, if the disciples couldn't get this right. If the crowds who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead couldn't get this right. If the Pharisees, who were the religious elite, couldn't get this right, do I have any hope at all? And the great joy and glory of this passage is that there is hope. Because wedged right in the middle of these misunderstandings, we see that there is a proper understanding, that there is a way to come to a true knowledge of who Jesus is, that there is, our fourth point this morning, an informed understanding. Perhaps you noted it that we skipped over a good section in verse 16. That John records for us here, he says his disciples did not understand these things at first. And then at least in the ESV you see the little three-letter word. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now John shows us here that on this day, this Palm Sunday, the misunderstanding regarding Jesus abounded, but that these disciples who were initially ignorant, that they didn't remain in their ignorance, they didn't remain that way, but that sometime later that they finally came to remember and to perceive and to understand these things. And you note what John says here, that though at first they were ignorant, that when Jesus was glorified, that it was then that they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Right? What we read here is both the when the disciples came to this understanding, and we also read how it is that the disciples finally came to a proper understanding of who Jesus was. You first note that John tells us when it was that the disciples finally came to understand what Jesus had come to do, and John tells us that it was when Jesus was glorified. These disciples had to wait until Jesus had completed his whole work of redemption for us, that his disciples had to wait not only until his death, not only to his resurrection, but some 40 days later when Jesus was taken into heaven, and 10 days after that when the Spirit descended upon and was poured out upon the people of Pentecost, that it was at long last, several months later when Jesus was glorified, that everything came together in the disciples' mind, that the disciples finally understood this is who Jesus is. This is the type of king that he was. This is the work that he came to do. And you note here that the work and the somebody of who it is, that indeed he was the king, but they finally come to the understanding that the whole work of Jesus is what informs the disciples as to who he is and what he has come to do. That it wasn't just this little piecemeal, that it wasn't just these different little parts of his ministry, but that when he is finally glorified, when he has finally completed the work of our redemption for us and our salvation, that the disciples finally have this whole picture. They finally come to realization and to grasp this is all that it means for Jesus to be king. It means that he doesn't simply come to gather a world following, but that he is the king who came to suffer. He is a king who came to die. He is a king who came to give his blood as a ransom and as an atonement for the sins of his people. He's a king who has come to be cast into a grave for 3 days, but he is also the king who came to be raised from the dead and to deliver us not from political oppression, but from the bondage of sin and slavery and death and corruption. And it was at his glorification that their minds and that their faith is enlivened and it's fanned into flames, and they behold the whole Christ and the whole work of redemption from beginning to end, and they know this is who our King is. They came to this understanding when he was finally glorified, when he had finally ascended into heaven. But even more pointedly, we read not only when they came to perceive this, we also read how they came to understand who Jesus was. If you ask me, this is the truly remarkable part of these verses. They did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Note the emphasis there, that it was through what had been written that the disciples finally came to understand who it was that Jesus was, through the things that had been written. Now, as John writes us about the disciples, right, he particularly has in mind the scriptures of the Old Testament. Much like Zechariah 9, that pointed forward to the coming of Christ and that prophesied him, prophesied of his coming. But how instructive this is for us. Because we stand not only upon the word of the Old Testament, but we on this side of the cross and of redemptive history, we have the fullness of God's word. And if the Old Testament was sufficient to finally lead these disciples to an understanding of who Jesus is, what a greater position we stand in than even these disciples. Because we have another 27 books that reveal unto us the glory of Jesus Christ. And what we see here is that even these disciples, even these who had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, who had beheld his glory on the mountain, who witnessed his sufferings and his death, who were eyewitnesses to his glory as he was raised from the dead, that even these disciples who stood there gazing at Christ as he ascended into heaven, that their faith was still a faith that was grounded upon the Word of God itself. That it was after his glorification that they came to realize these things that had been written about him, that even these disciples, even these early Christians were dependent upon the word of God, and what confidence that gives us and what confidence that fills us with, that we have a word-centered faith as much as those disciples did. That all that these disciples have, we have, and even more. That Jesus and our knowledge of Jesus, it's dependent upon the Word of God. It's dependent upon the Word of God just as these disciples were dependent upon the Word of God. And so what do we take from all of this? What do we take from these four responses? We take, dear friends, if we are going to follow Jesus, and the simple truth is that we must let the Word tell us who Jesus is. And we are left asking several questions this morning. And the first one is, do you even desire to know who Jesus is? Do you even have a desire to know Him as He has revealed Himself? Do we want to press on towards a knowledge of Christ? Do we want to say with Paul that all things are a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? Do we even desire to know Him? But more practically from this text this morning, is if we do desire to know Him, then do we let the Word of God define who Jesus is? Do we let the Word of God define who Jesus is? Ultimately, that's what the disciples initially failed to do, what the crowds failed to do, what the Pharisees failed to do. They failed to let the Word of God define who Jesus was. They failed to let the Word of God direct their understanding and their expectations of what Jesus had come to do. They had failed to see that Jesus had revealed Himself through the Spirit and the prophets, even in the Old Testament. And do you let the Word of God define who Jesus is? Do you read these words? Do you meditate over these words? Do you read things and see how Jesus is held forth? And do you say, I might not like that, but that's who Jesus is? When Jesus comes and He convicts us by the Word, are you convicted? When He comes to comfort us with His promises, are you comforted by what He reveals in this Word? Do you let the Word of God do what it has been told to do and commanded to do and inspired to do by the Spirit to reveal to us Jesus? Or do you come to the Word with your own thoughts and your own opinions, and do you pick and choose as so many do in our day and age? Do you let your idea of who Jesus is be driven by our culture, by your expectations or your aspirations or your dreams, or God forbid, your feelings? I don't feel like Jesus should be like this. Regardless of what the Word says. See, what we're left with here is that we have the opportunity, the privilege, the duty to judge our understanding of Jesus by nothing but the Word of God and the Word of God alone, and to continually resubmit what we think we know about Jesus to the Word over and over and over again. Because it is through the Word of God, it is through the Word of God read, it is through the Word of God preached, it is through the Word of God heard, and it is only through the Word of God that we can come to a proper and a sufficient and a saving understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what He has come to do. And we see from this passage that Jesus, known in any other way and by any other way, is insufficient. May God grant to us all that we might know Jesus more and more, until at long last we open our eyes in glory and we behold Him as He is. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our most gracious and most merciful God, in a world that is surrounded with so many misunderstandings of who Jesus Christ is, how we pray that You would keep Your church from the sins of ignorance, from the sins of interested misunderstandings, from the sin of indignation against what He calls us to. And may You grant us, O Lord, the humility and the faith that we need to pursue Christ as He is decisively, inerrantly, and infallibly revealed in His Word alone. May You grant us the grace that we need to pursue and to press after a knowledge of Christ in all of our days, in all of our lives, in all of our moments. And may we gladly come in submission to what it is that the Word itself reveals to us about our King and our Savior, that we might be kept in the hours of temptation and of trial, that we might rightly understand the work of Christ for us and in us, and that we might be preserved even unto glory. Grant us these blessings, we pray, by your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.